Well, this past week, we were on vacation out on the West Coast with the boys' family. And like many of you, on Friday night, not this Friday, but the last Friday, we took time to tune in to the Olympic opening ceremonies. I don't know if you did that. And yeah, some of you already know where this is going. It was West Coast, so everything's late. But I had heard rumblings, you know, we were at the beach and stuff, so I wasn't really on my phone that much, but I'd heard rumblings about, you know, some scandalous this, that, or the other, but it's the Olympic opening ceremonies. They're always ridiculous. So I wasn't really paying close attention. And then we actually turned it on. And even then we weren't all sitting around watching it. We were kind of going back and forth in the house, but it was on. And then every once in a while my eyes would be caught by it. And I saw what was happening and unfolding. And if you didn't see it, it was a very controversial opening ceremony. But one of the main kind of things in the ceremony was a mockery of the Lord's table, where they did like a spoof on Da Vinci's The Last Supper. And it had, all these just, lifestyles and personalities who are living in direct contradiction to God's will, you know, pretending to, be at the Last Supper. And it was just a mockery of the Lord's table. It was a mockery of Christianity. It was a mockery of the gospel. And it was intended to be that. It was really offensive, you know. And so it's like you process it. And while we shouldn't be shocked when, you know, we see things like that, because we do live in a broken world, the openness of it was a little shocking, that this was being broadcast to millions of people, right, all over the world. And the organizers and the designer and certainly the artist who crafted this program thought, this is what I want to say to everyone, right, and present this mockery of the gospel and mockery of Christianity. Now, again, we shouldn't be shocked to see rebellion against God. We learn that all over the Bible, maybe especially as we learned just a few weeks ago in our Bible study on Wednesday nights in Jude, verse 17 and 18. Rebellion persists. But the experience of seeing that led to then the second wave. Okay, so the first wave was, you know, they did this thing and it was really offensive to Christians and it was, you know, anti-Christian and all that. Fine. But then you had the second wave of the Christian response. And so that was when my phone really started blowing up. Because now all of a sudden you got Christians who are shocked and they're outraged and they're saying, you know, we got to take these people down and boycott the Olympics and, like, you know, all this stuff, right? And there's this, you know, this rage and this outcry. And while, again, that outcry is understandable on the one hand, on the other hand, I think maybe it might miss some of what God has told us about living in a world that is wicked, that's broken. Again, we shouldn't be surprised to hear that someone would design a display like that, or even to see it broadcast for millions, because God has warned us. And he hasn't just warned us, brothers and sisters, he has equipped us to walk by faith in a wicked world. This is exactly what Psalm 36 was about. And I'm watching the thing unfold, and I was thinking, God gave us Psalm 36, which is literally thoughts on the wicked, right? He's given us Psalm 36 to help us navigate times like these. So as we look to this psalm together, I want to encourage you that you are going to find specific help for you today to live in the midst of a world that is certainly wicked. We're going to have to ask the question, how should we respond and how should we live in light of such a world? So again, you have your Bibles there. Let's look to Psalm 36 and we'll unpack this psalm together. The subtitle there at the beginning of verse 1 says, "For the choir director of David, the Lord's servant." And this is one of only two psalms that we find the title of David, the Lord's servant. And there may not be anything significant to that other than David was God's servant as the king and leader of God's people. Of course, he also served the Lord ably by writing many of these psalms that we make use of and that the Spirit inspired. And so this one, as we'll see this morning, is especially helpful to us today. So what is David doing as the Lord's servant? Well, here he's meditating on the reality of evil. Verse 1, "An oracle within my heart concerning the transgression of the wicked person." Okay, so if you just pause there in the middle of verse 1 before we get to the details, he kind of titles the psalm. This is an oracle. It's a proclamation within my heart, my internal meditations concerning the transgression of the wicked person. Now, when he says the transgression of the wicked person, as we will see, he's talking about people who are living in open rebellion against God. These are unbelievers, those who have rejected God consciously, and they've said, I don't want anything to do with God, and I'm going to live opposite of what he calls me to. Okay, so they're in full-blown rebellion, right? And so he's living in a world, and he's experiencing that at some point. We don't know when in his life this was written, but he's experiencing wickedness around him. He's experiencing the transgression of the wicked, and it's affecting society, just like as we have seen more recently. Of course, it's not unique to our culture to have this happen, but this causes David to prayerfully reflect on the reality of a wicked world. So that's the title of this psalm. We're still in verse 1, and then he actually starts, okay, so let's ruminate on it. Let's think about it. First, he says, the dread of God has no effect on him. So here's David thinking about the person living in open rebellion against God, and he says, the first thing we know is that there's no fear of God that affects this person. Now, this could be subtly understood in two ways, and I'm not sure they're distinct, so they may both be in play. But we know that in the Old Testament, the fear of the Lord is a positive. That's faith language. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, okay? And so the fear of the Lord, and a worshipful, awe-filled respect for God is what we're talking about there, right? That fear of the Lord is a good thing and a gift. This person doesn't have that. Now, it's perhaps a subtly different concept because it uses the word in the CSB, dread. And it might be saying here that this person doesn't, not only do they not have this worshipful, awe-filled, you know, respect for God, it's they don't even fear judgment by God. And that may be what this is talking about, actually fear of judgment by God, the dread of God's judgment. And so both of those, I think, meanings are in play. But the fact is, neither of them affect this person. The person living in open rebellion against God, they're not worried about God judging them. They don't care. So they've moved past that one way or the other, and they certainly aren't living with awe-filled respect and worship, worshipful respect for the Lord. So he says, the fear of the Lord, the dread of the Lord, none of that's in play here. That has no effect on him. Verse 2, for with his flattering opinion of himself, he does not discover and hate his iniquity. This person has an enlarged view of their own prominence and importance. They've overestimated their opinion of themselves. And because of that, in verse 2, it says, he does not discover and hate his own iniquity. The person living in open rebellion against God doesn't thoughtfully and prayerfully consider, how have I sinned against the Lord, and where do I need God's grace in my life? They look at themselves and they think, I'm pretty awesome. I've got it figured out. There's nothing wrong with me. Be true to myself, right? I live my best life now by being true to myself. That's what I should do. And so they never acknowledge their own sinfulness. There's not a prayerful consideration of their own condition of their heart. It's not just about the internal considerations, though. Again, the transgression of the wicked extends to their words. Verse 3, the words from his mouth are malicious and deceptive. And not just words, actions. He has stopped acting wisely and doing good. The person living in open rebellion against God, they speak maliciously to cause harm. They speak deceitfully to try and deceive, to get what they want out of a situation or out of a relationship. They've stopped doing things that are wise. They've stopped doing things that are good. And so here the psalm, as David meditates on the wicked, he's saying, this is what the wicked, this is how they think, this is what they're feeling, and this is how they speak, and this is what they do. He even talks about how they nap and sleep, verse 4. Even on his bed, he makes malicious plans. He sets himself on a path that is not good, and he does not reject evil. He says, as this wicked person living in open rebellion against God, as they go to bed at night, or as they lay down for a nap, even as they're just laying there and thinking those random thoughts that are running through their mind, they're plotting. They're plotting malice. They're plotting wicked schemes to cheat and to steal, to promote their own ends, to get back at the person who's wronged them, whatever it is. And then they set themselves on a path to do those plans, to take those plans from concept into reality. They don't reject evil. They're tempted to do evil, and they do evil. They're tempted to walk in evil ways and speak in evil ways, and they don't say no to that. They do it. Now, here's the reality. As David takes time to contemplate the transgression of the wicked, we see in this that believers mourn wickedness. Believers mourn over the wicked. Believers mourn over the wicked. The fact is that David here is sorrowful in his tone as he thinks about the way a wicked person thinks and appraises themselves, the lack of a fear of the Lord, and certainly the way that leads to then speaking and acting in ways that are evil and wicked. Believers mourn over the wicked, which means we have to recognize evil for what it is. We agree with God and God's assessment of what is right and wrong. We affirm that sin is not harmless. that sin will do damage and cause damage, as obviously malicious words and deeds are seen as doing damage here. And in fact, the believer, as we mourn over the wicked, we may even take a prophetic voice in our society where we have to tell people this is not okay. Again, that doesn't mean we do so out of anger or hatred, but rather in a sense of consistency with being God's servants in the world. We speak up from time to time and we have to instruct about what is right and what is wrong. So we recognize evil for what it is. We mourn over the wicked. I don't know about you, but again, you know, seeing that display that Friday night, it's just the overwhelming response to my heart was just sadness. It's just sad. It's not even that surprising. It's just sad. So we mourn over wickedness. But also, I think, a function of this first part of Psalm 36 is to warn us about evil in our hearts. The Apostle Paul, in Romans 3:18, quotes from Psalm 36. He quotes from verse 1, "Dread of God has no effect on him." And in Romans 3, the Apostle Paul is arguing that every human being who draws breath is a sinner in need of salvation. And he says, I know that partially from Psalm 36. Which means that while we can sit here and we can think about, oh, how wicked are the people who designed that show, or how wicked are the people in our society, how wicked are the people that live down the street from me, how wicked are the people that live down the hallway in my house, right, whatever it might be, we have to, in applying the psalm to our own lives, say, you know what, sometimes I'm wicked. Sometimes I don't fear the Lord the way I should. Sometimes I overestimate my own holiness and refuse to confess sin or even consider that I may have done wrong. Sometimes I speak with malice or to deceive. Sometimes I don't act wisely. Sometimes I don't do what is good. And sometimes I think and plan evil. And maybe even sometimes I give in the temptation to do it, to do what is wrong. And so as we mourn over the wicked, we have to confess that sometimes that's us. Sometimes I am living in rebellion against God. Now, as David meditates on wickedness and shows us believers mourn over the wicked and mourn over wickedness, the obvious question is, now what, right? And if we're thinking maybe, especially in terms of like, you know, how should the believer respond? Okay, we rightly assess the problem. Okay, we've seen the transgression of the wicked, how their heart works. We've seen how much damage they can do in living in these ways and speaking in these ways. So what's to be done? And we're like, where's my pitchfork? I think I have it here somewhere, right? Like, I need my pitchfork. Let's go. It's time to gather the masses of believers and let's storm the television studio. Let's take back NBC for the glory of God, right? Now, hopefully my tone indicates that I'm teasing a little bit in that. But sometimes that's what we think. We're like, let's go, let's do, and we put ourselves in this adversarial position to the wicked, and we're going to come at them, right, as believers, and we're going to attack. But that is not where David goes in this psalm. In fact, it's not even close. In fact, David shifts gears in the psalm without putting the clutch in. This is like just, he just jams it into another gear. There is no conjunction between verse 4 and verse 5. There is no logical, like, connecting thought. Just notice what he says in verse 5. He's just said, he sets himself on a path that is not good, and he does not reject evil. Lord, your faithful love reaches to heaven, your faithfulness to the clouds. What? Are these two different texts that got duct taped together on accident in the history of the manuscripts of the book of Psalms? Is this supposed to be like Psalm 37 and they messed up? Because that's what it feels like, doesn't it? Believers mourn over the wicked. We are sad and sorrowful when we see wickedness on display and glorified in our society. Indeed, we're soberly sad and we mourn when we see wickedness in our own lives. But when it comes to what's to be done, David says, well, hold on a second. Before we do anything, I just want you to look at God. We turn our attention from the transgression of the wicked, from the evil in society, right? From all that. He says, just Lord, and then he just launches into this beautiful description of some of God's characteristics, some of God's attributes. So watch how it works. Verse 5, again, first word there, Lord, Yahweh, covenant God of Israel, right? Lord, your faithful love reaches to heaven. There are four attributes he focuses on. The first one here is God's faithful love. This is a big term in the Old Testament. We talk about it often. It's God's gracious commitment to fulfill his covenant promises. That's what this word refers to. God's gracious commitment to fulfill his covenant promises. It's an unconditional fulfillment of his covenant promises. He's made promises. He fulfills promises. Translations struggle with how to convey that in English. I wish they would just say it's God's gracious commitment to fulfill his covenant promises. But that's a lot of words for one word. So translators don't like that. So in the CSB, they've said faithful love. Which is great. It's good. It is God's faithful love that is reflected in his gracious commitment to fulfill his covenant promises, right? But what about his faithful love? What about his gracious commitment to fulfill his covenant promises? It reaches to the heaven. Some translation, to the heavens. It reaches to the heavens. You can't measure it. Note what David is doing. We soberly assess and mourn the transgression of the wicked. We see it negatively affect our culture. We see it negatively affect our community. We see it negatively affect our own lives. And yet, when I turn my attention to the Lord, I am not overcome with despair over wickedness. What do I see? I see God's faithful love reaches to the heavens. You can't measure it. Planes don't fly this high, right? It's a poetic description of an attribute of God that's meant to make the worshiper be in awe and have greater love for God because of who he is. Specifically in contrast with the wickedness in the world and in ourselves. If we're tempted to despair because of wickedness, David says, well, hold on. Look at the Lord. His faithful love reaches to the heavens. We're still in the end of verse 5, second characteristic here. Your faithfulness to the clouds. This is a different word than faithful love. Same general concept, I think, contextually, is talking about God's commitment to fulfill his promises. God does what he's promised to do. And so he says, your faithfulness, Lord, it reaches to the clouds. Again, these are two poetic images building on creation. Reaches to the heavens, reaches to the clouds. You can't measure God's faithfulness. No matter what the wicked do, they can't undo the character of God. He goes on in verse 6, two more. Your righteousness is like the highest mountain, the mightiest mountain, Mount Everest. Okay, so if you're going to scale Mount Everest, it's not easy to do because of the lack of oxygen at that height. And there's all these special steps you have to go through in training and all of this to be able to physically adapt to the environment, to be able to get that high. He says that's how high God's righteousness is. It's so high that we have a hard time fathoming it. His righteousness refers to his righteous acts within history. Like the things that we see God doing, even when we don't understand them, we know that his righteousness is like the highest mountains. Of course, as we're meditating on the wicked, we might think, God, it would be righteous to strike down the wicked. It would be righteous if those satellites didn't work on that Friday night and that broadcast didn't go out. But you know what? Even though I don't understand maybe what all you're doing in your micromanaging of the universe, God, I do know that your righteousness is like the highest mountain. Verse 6, continuing on, fourth here on the characteristics of God that David focuses on, he says, your judgments like the deepest sea. So we've gone up to the top of Everest, and now we go down to the deepest parts of the ocean. And he says, we don't even know what's going on down there, honestly. Okay, we don't know. That's how deep it is. And he says, that depth that we have a hard time even measuring and comprehending, Lord, your judgments are like that deepest depth, the deepest depth of the sea. Or to me, again, like your righteousness, your judgments, your decisions. Lord, you can't mess up. You can't fail. So David shifts gears, but he does so for the benefit of the worshiper. Yeah, we mourn the wicked, but look at the Lord. He goes on in verse 6. He says, Lord, you preserve people and animals. It's kind of funny, but you know, here, if the question of wickedness leads to the despair of like, oh, the whole system's going to go down, which in an election year, we might hear that, right? The whole system's going to go down because the wicked do this, the wicked do that. They don't do this, they don't do that. And all the things that are going on globally, the system's going to go down. But David says, you know what? Lord, you preserve people and animals. We draw breath because of you. Animals were tied to the well-being of people. And as God gave stewardship of animals to people in an agrarian society, the idea here is not randomly like your cat. Like, you know, that's not the idea. The idea is that God cares for people and for what we're doing on earth and stewarding creation. He sustains the life of the crops and the animals that we need to survive. He sustains all of that. He preserves. He goes on, verse 7. How priceless your faithful love is. Now we're back to faithful love, God's gracious commitment to keep his covenant promises. How priceless your faithful love is, God. People take refuge in the shadow of your wings. He's thinking about the wicked. He says, I can't even do it. He got four verses in. He's like, no, I can't. We just got to turn our attention to the Lord here. We just got to see how good God is in his character. Even that we don't understand, we certainly don't understand, but we say, wow, look at how good God is in his character. And that especially that faithful love, it's priceless. You can't put a price on it. It's that valuable. It's that essential to me. That's what he's saying. His evaluation of God's covenant faithfulness. He says, I can't put a price on it. People, therefore, because of God's gracious commitment to fulfill his covenant promises, right? People take refuge in the shadow of his wings. God is their protection in the midst of a wicked world. And that doesn't mean that we won't feel the effects of sin, but it means that we can trust God in his sovereignty and his reign over the universe. So we take refuge in the shadow of his wings. The image continues positively. Verse 8, they, the people who take refuge in the shadow of God's wings, they are filled from the abundance of your house. You let them drink from your refreshing stream. You know, again, we might worry about provision, but the fact here is that David says, we're good. God cares for us. He provides out of the abundance of his storehouse. His storehouse makes Costco look like a Quick Check. Does that communicate? Did we get there? I mean, the Lord's storehouse is eternal. That's the point. And what does God do out of his abundant storehouse? He gives to us. That's what David says. The people who take refuge in the Lord are filled from the abundance of your house. And then he says, you let them drink from your refreshing stream. Probably drawing on imagery from Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 13, where the prophet Jeremiah, later after David, but he'll develop this idea of God being a fountain of living waters for his people that always satisfies. Verse 9, for the wellspring of life is with you, Lord, right? The wellspring of life is with you. And by means of your light, we see light. So we are gifted life. I think the issue here is eternal life. And by means of his light, we see light. What is that all about, the light and light? Well, probably in verse 9, by means of your light is short for the phrase, the light of your countenance. That's used in Psalm chapter 4, verse 6. And it's the light of God's countenance. It's when God shines his goodness upon us that we are able to see what is good and right. So by God's light, the light of his face, we see light. We see what is light instead of darkness. The idea is that by virtue of knowing God's character, we are then equipped to evaluate what is good and evil in the culture around us. What do we do with the heart of this psalm? Well, here's the main idea, I think. It's that God's faithful love sustains us in a faithless world. There's an acknowledgement here. The world is wicked. Like, yes, we live in a broken society. Absolutely. The societies of humanity have been broken since Genesis chapter 3. It goes back that far. So yes, we live in a faithless world where the wicked will sin and will commit evil all around us. And indeed, sometimes we are the wicked. And so what hope do we have? Well, the fact is, David says, God's faithful love is what sustains us. It's his character that will actually ground us to walk each day by faith. His faithful love sustains us in a faithless world. So when we see wickedness, we might despair. Where are you, God? God's like, I'm right here. I haven't gone anywhere. And specifically, not only have I not gone anywhere, but look at my character. Because my character hasn't gone anywhere. There's a word for this. The word is immutability. God doesn't change. So guess what? God's gracious commitment to fulfill his covenant promises hasn't changed. Oh, but there's an election. Hasn't changed. But the polls said, hasn't changed. But my thing with the family, my kids, yeah, but it hasn't changed. His gracious commitment to fulfill his covenant promises. Well, but what about the thing at work with the, you know, and the, hasn't changed. You need to own that term immutability, okay? Immutability. God's character doesn't change. So what is he? He's gracious in his commitment to fulfill his covenant promises. He's faithful. He's righteous. And he renders true judgments. God isn't going anywhere. So we don't despair. When we see wickedness, we also might get angry and then let that anger lead to sinful response. And that's obviously not where we want to go. We can be righteously angry at wickedness when we see it, and yet we can also follow the command of the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 4. We can be angry and yet do not sin, right? So we can say, yes, it's wrong for the world to rebel against God. It's wrong to see evil in the culture. It shouldn't be that way, absolutely. And yet the fact is that I refuse to sin in response to the wickedness of the world. I'm not going to compound evil with more evil. But when we see wickedness, we also might be tempted to flee. Not like flee temptation, but like move to Idaho where there's no wickedness, right? I have friends that recently moved to Idaho. They took the wickedness there with them. Yeah. No, you might think, wouldn't it be nice to live in a place that was less culturally progressed in the scale of wickedness? Yeah, it would be nice. It would be nice. But you're not going to outrun it. You're not going to outrun wickedness in the world. You're not going to outrun evil. I mean, the fact is, wherever you go, where there are people, this is going to be a problem. And if you're there, it's going to be a problem. How are we going to function then if we can't outrun it? Well, God's faithful love sustains us in a faithless world. We look to the character of God. We look to his character, even especially when we don't understand why he might be allowing certain things to happen in the culture or in our own lives. We look to his character because his character grounds us. It's never us. It's always him. Sometimes we see wickedness and we think, again, look for that pitchfork. I got to type. I'm going to tweet this thing and it's going to change the world. And slow down for just a second because it's not about us. David's first response to wickedness and a spirit-inspired response in Psalm 36 is to look right to the Lord. It's not about us, it's about him. It's always him. His divine faithful love, faithfulness, righteousness, and justice are the anchors for our soul to be able to navigate living in a broken world. So we can see an expression of wickedness mocking Christianity, mocking the gospel. We can be sad over it, we mourn it, but we don't lose hope. And we don't pack our bags to run for the hills because we know, oh Lord, your faithful love reaches to the heavens and your faithfulness to the clouds. And your righteousness is like the mightiest mountain. Lord, your judgments are like the deepest depths of the sea. Are we too distracted, I wonder, in the modern life? Do you see it in the psalm? Okay, there's a eyes wide open assessment of the world in which we live, right? But then there's also an eyes wide open turning to the Lord, shifting of our attention. I wonder if you're like me, you spend probably too little time in your week looking away from your device and looking to the Lord. Looking away from the news cycle, away from the social media feed, away from the emails and all the concerns of things that are going on. And you don't take enough time to just look at the character of God and just worship and be in awe of him and be reminded of who he is and the fact that he still is and he hasn't gone anywhere. Brothers and sisters, we have to have that as a regular part of our lives. I'm not in any way suggesting that you can get rid of all these distractions. You can't. You have to answer email. You have to deal with the reality of the world. But every once in a while, you just need to turn that phone off, right? You just need to say, Lord, you are graciously committed to fulfill your covenant promises. And Lord, we need that. And I need it. And so you look to the Lord. I wonder if we're not tossed to and fro by the news cycle a little too much, right? So Christians, I think a mature Christian can endure the news cycle with stability. Not because we've got it figured out, but because God is immutable. And so, yeah, the news cycle is going to do all this, ripping and roaring this way and that way, and the Christian stays centered on the character of God. course, we see in this psalm the gospel on display. Did you catch it there? That as a function of God's priceless, faithful love, that people who take refuge in under his wings are protected and provided for. We are gifted to eat out of the abundance of his warehouse. We drink from that spring of eternal life. Again, we talked about the Jeremiah reference later on, but we could keep going in the progress of Revelation and go from Jeremiah to the New Testament, where we find the Messiah, Jesus himself, in John chapter 4, talking to the woman at the well, and he says to her, I can give you water that when you drink it, you'll never be thirsty again. Maybe Jesus is thinking of the words here in Psalm 36 when he tells her that. She was confused. What are you talking about? We have to come get water every day. Like, that's the thing. Jesus says, no, you're not getting the point. I can give you something different. In John 7, Jesus is celebrating the Feast of Booths in Jerusalem. And at the high point of the feast, as they remembered the provision of God's water for the people of Israel in the wilderness, the priests would pour out water on the high day of the priest. And they would have the specific prayer. Well, they're pouring out water on the high day of the high day of the feast. And Jesus stands up and he says, is anybody here thirsty? Let him come to me and drink. And I will make a river of life spring up within you. And then John says, like in parentheses, he was talking about the Holy Spirit. Just in case, so we don't miss it. Right? That's John 7, verses 37 to 39. But what are we talking about? We're saying that through Jesus, through his mediatorial ministry, through his death and resurrection, by faith in him, we take refuge under the wings of God. We are provided for and will be provided for eternity. Evil can be transformed into good by faith in Jesus. And we see in this promise baked into Psalm 36 that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are not only able to provide for us in the midst of a wicked world, but they are actually doing it. And if you're a believer in Jesus and you're here this morning, the Holy Spirit is a spring of eternal life in your soul right now. You have access to this spiritual provision. If you're here this morning and you're not a follower of Jesus, I just want to encourage you that God will render true judgment against the wicked. And you don't want to be caught standing out in rebellion against him, but rather you want to experience the joy of relationship with him now and the eternal joy that comes as we look forward to forever. Well, by his light, we see light. The fact is that the light of God's glory, the pure light of God's glory, is the only meaningful way that we can rightly discern good and evil. So there's two steps right here. It's a behold God's glory and discern. By your light, we see light. If you're here and you're a follower of Jesus, the fact is every day we're called to those two steps. Behold the glory of God. See the light of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And then actually in light of that, let that light shine on whatever's going on in your world. And you let that light show you, okay, what's good and evil here? What do I need to do? Where is there wisdom that needs to be applied? Well, how can I honor God in these circumstances? It's behold and discern. We're not shocked by evil. We still call it what it is, right? But we're not surprised that it's there. But if we stop beholding, now don't miss it here, right? David says, wickedness is all around us, but you, O Lord, are like this. Boom, and we take refuge in the shadow of his wings, and by your light we see light. Well, if we stop beholding, if we stop looking at God's character, what happens then is our daily calling of, you know, figuring out what to do each day, our moral compass will be less effective. By your light, we see light. But when we stop looking to God for light, when we stop looking to his glory on a regular basis, we stop worshiping and beholding, then our ability to rightly discern what's going on in our situation, it's inhibited. And now we might feel like, oh, I'm having a hard time discerning how I should function. And if you're in that circumstance where you're really trying to figure out what you need to do to move forward, the answer is to look to the Word of God, which reveals to us the glory of God. Not in the sense that, oh, I can look up the Bible, it says what job I should take or who I should marry. But I look to the Bible, what do I see in the Bible? I see the glorious character of God on display. I see his gracious commitment to fulfill his covenant promises. I see his faithfulness and his righteousness and his judgments on display. And then because of that, I can look at my situation and go, okay, I can better see now. I have more clarity on what I'm called to do. In the garage at the parsonage, sometimes the light bulbs go out in the garage. And on the scale of like honeydews that I have that Lindsay demands that I do, like all the things, like the light bulbs in the garage are pretty low, you know. I don't know how you guys, if other men can, or whoever is, facilitates the light bulbs on the garage at your house, okay? So, like, that could be low on the list. But then what happens is I'll go and I'll have to do something in the garage. Like, I have to fix something or do some work out there. And then what do? I complain because it's so stinking dark in the garage. I can't see what I'm doing. And I'm in there and I'm like, you know, I'm screwing screws into my hand. I'm figuring, you know, I'm dropping stuff. And there's no light in here. And then I have to go and I have to get the ladder out. Then I go get the ladder. I have to, you know, thankfully we buy light bulbs at Costco. So we always have extra. So I go and I get the light bulb. And I go. And then when I finally change the light bulb and I'm irritated, I'm complaining the whole time. Whose fault was it? It was my fault. The whole time I'm bumbling around in the garage in the dark, not knowing what to do. And the whole time the light was there. I just didn't make use of it. Wasn't that us sometimes? We're bumbling along in our lives and we keep stubbing our toe and we keep making bad decisions and we keep, you know, fumbling around with this or that. And then the whole time, well, by your light, we see light. It's the light of the countenance. It's the light of God's glory in the face of Jesus that equips us to discern and to make good decisions in our daily lives. Yes, we live in a wicked world. But we're called to behold and discern. Those are our two steps. Okay, well, now what? Well, watch verse 10 as David shifts into the prayer mode of the psalm, the supplication, the request mode. Verse 10, he calls on the Lord, spread your faithful love. That's the third time we've had that term in the psalm, if you're counting. Spread your faithful love over those who know you and your righteousness over the upright in heart. What is he saying? He's calling on God to do what God has said he's going to do. God has said he will provide, that he will guide, that he will lead, that he will protect. And so David says, Lord, please do that. You've said you'll fulfill your promises. So Lord, I ask you to fulfill your promises. He's not demanding that God do it his way. But what he's acknowledging here is that it's God's discretion to provide and to make those promises a reality. So he's asking God to do it. Spread your faithful love over those who know you and those who are upright in heart. He makes a distinction here between those who are wicked, living in open rebellion against God, and those who have turned to the Lord for protection and are upright in heart. Doesn't mean they're sinless. It means they've turned to the Lord, right, for forgiveness of their sins. So he's talking about the believer, and he's praying that God would provide based on his promises. Verse 11, an additional prayer. Do not let the foot of the arrogant come near me, or the hand of the wicked drive me away. He's basically saying, Lord, protect me from the wicked. Protect me from the wicked in my daily life. And then verse 12 is a look forward, a prophetic look forward. And I like how the CSB has it here. There, the evildoers have fallen. They have been thrown down and cannot rise. This prophecy is not yet fully fulfilled. Right? We're not there yet. But I can tell you that it's in absolute lockstep with other prophecies given to us in the scriptures of what will happen when the Lord returns. When the Lord returns, he will deal with evil and wickedness forever. There is a day when Satan loses, right? And it's finished, and that's it. And the victory of Jesus in his death and resurrection just anticipates that greater victory of the removal of evil and wickedness from the universe forever. So this promise tucked here into verse 12, this orients the worshiper to that future. Yes, it's a wicked world. Yes, sometimes they make life difficult. But one day we will be able to say, there, the evildoers have fallen. They have been thrown down and cannot rise. What are we supposed to do in light of a wicked world? Well, we seek refuge in the Lord. We seek refuge in the Lord. Pray in three ways. Pray in light of God's promises that he would lead and guide us in a lost world. Pray for protection. God's love for the church would be clear as he protects his own, and pray in light of what's coming. We know judgment is coming, and so we don't lose hope. In all of this, the church doesn't lose its love for the wicked, because we understand that it's only because of the grace of God that we are no longer in open rebellion against him. Right? We understand that it's because of the grace of God that he is transforming us day by day into the image of his Son. Right? Standing off the edge of our residual sin and wickedness. And the fact is, the Olympics will come around again in 4 years. Right? Winter Olympics are coming up. It could get worse. It might. And yes, we'd be sad to see open rebellion and mockery of the Lord Jesus. We were sad to see that, absolutely. But you know what? It doesn't change anything. It doesn't change who God is. It doesn't change what he's called us to do in response. It's not new. My friend Jonathan Edwards wrote over 200 years ago about the stability of God's mercy towards us. This is what he said. It's like he's living this week. He said, "Let us with pleasure and joy celebrate the everlasting duration of God's mercy and faithfulness to his church and people." His gracious commitment to fulfill his covenant promises, right? "And let us be comforted by it under all the dark circumstances of the church of God. And let us be comforted by it in all the uproars and confusions that are in the world." Isn't that it? Uproar and confusion. He says, "Let us take encouragement earnestly to pray for these glorious things which God has promised to accomplish for his church." We seek refuge in him. We pray. And by God's grace, his cause is advancing. And maybe as his cause advances, we will see wickedness more and more clearly. See it for what it is. As we see it, what will we also see? We'll see God rescuing and redeeming. Why? Because of his gracious commitment to fulfill his covenant promises. See, God's faithful love sustains us in a faithless world. Would you pray with me? We'll ask God to help us worship in our response. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the clarity of Psalm 36. Lord, we thank you for the timeliness. Lord, 3,000 years after the psalm was written, it still helps us. It helps us describe wickedness and call evil, evil. But Lord, it also helps us by turning our attention to you. And Lord, we confess that it would be easy for us, and sometimes it is for us, easy for us to despair because of the wickedness of our culture and society. Lord, we are tempted sometimes to just run, to go somewhere else. Or Lord, sometimes we're tempted to respond in sinful anger. Lord, we ask that you would help us to never, never lose sight of you and your immutable character. Lord, help us to be comforted by your faithful love, your faithfulness, your righteousness, and your judgments. And Lord, even as we compare them to things in creation that we can see that are hard to measure, Lord, we realize that we can't measure your goodness. We cannot measure your faithfulness. And Lord, that fact is what is meant to ground us in such an unstable world. Lord, we mourn evil and wickedness as we see it around us. Lord, we mourn as we see it in us. And Lord Jesus, we thank you that you came not merely to judge the world, but actually to redeem and to rescue sinners, to make those who are evil righteous. And Lord, we pray that you'd help us to live in response to your character, to be faithful, light-bearing believers in a dark world. Lord, help us to grow in discernment. And Lord, help us as we pray, to pray in light of your character. We thank you that there is refuge in you. And Lord, forgive us for times when we second-guess your plans. Lord, lead us. Lead us to live lives of greater dependence on you for your glory and for the benefit of our society. We ask this in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen.